we noted that although God's name is never mentioned once in the book, his presence is everywhere. He is the one who is directing all the events, almost unobtrusively, hiding himself, as it were, amidst the ordinariness of everyday happenings. And we quoted those words in Isaiah 45, where God's people say to him, "Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour." And in that context, in Isaiah 45, the people were beginning to discover something of the magnificence of God's hidden purposes with them and for them. And they exclaim, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself." That is to say, you are a God who works beyond our ken, who works almost unobtrusively in the events of history, pursuing your purposes and accomplishing your marvelous designs. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. And that really could be a text for the book of Esther, because although God's name is nowhere mentioned, he is everywhere present. And as we shall see tonight, God willing, even in the most ordinary and seemingly tacky of events, God's hand is at work, accomplishing his bright designs for his wayward, faithless, yet still covenant people. Now the story begins at this point to develop a measure of momentum. And the story is a little like the plots of modern novels and films. I've seen very few modern films, but I know this to be a fact, in which the audience or the reader of a novel is introduced to the characters who at first sight appear to have no relation whatsoever to each other. And you wonder, as you're introduced to the characters in the novel or in the film, where they're going to come together, where their lives will begin to intersect. But although you know that they're appearing to be discrete, you know that really they will ultimately be interwoven in a complex way. And that's exactly what's happening here in the book of Esther. Step by step, we're being introduced to the main protagonists. We've been introduced to Ahasuerus and to Vashti, and now it's to Esther and to Mordecai and to other events that God is conspiring to bring together so that all things will work together for the good of God's people. And the scene is being set step by set by step, and behind the scene, God is ordering events in fulfillment of his covenant faithfulness. Now, the chapter in the main, you'll have noticed in our reading, is taken up with a beauty contest. Because that's really what it is. It's a beauty contest that God uses to further his sovereign purposes. And if nothing else tonight, please God, you can be encouraged by this, that in all the events of life, God is never a passive bystander. He's not on the margins of life, wondering what's happening. He's engaged in every event, forwarding for his own glory and for the good of his people, his sovereign purposes, even to the point of working through a beauty contest. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of you will ever find yourselves in a beauty contest, though far be it from me. But it's a tremendous encouragement, is it not, that we might never despair, because behind the seemingly ordinary and the apparently incidental, God is accomplishing his bright designs. He is forwarding and fulfilling his purposes. And those words of our Lord Jesus in John 5 are words, I think, that ought to be engraved upon our hearts and minds. My Father is always at work. There is, I think, this great danger that because we live in such dark times, we almost give the impression that God is doing nothing. That God is absent from the scene. But my Father, said our Lord Jesus, is always at work. He is never on holiday. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, we were just singing. He is always at work. And never as a passive bystander, but as the sovereign, decreeing God who ordains all that comes to pass for his own glory and for the blessing and the good of his church. Now, the length of time between the first chapter and the first verse of chapter 2, a time of about 4 years, which you can see from verse 16 of our chapter, is perhaps best to be explained by the fact that Ahasuerus is probably away on a military campaign, or at least Josephus, the historian, at least suggests this. He's been away, but now he returns. And the king's young men come to him with another suggestion, a beauty contest to find a queen. A beauty contest to find a queen. Let the beautiful young virgins be brought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. So here is the suggestion, a beauty contest. And out of this bevy of beauties, the king will choose his queen. And who, looking on, would have thought that the God of Israel, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, is vitally engaged and involved in this tacky event? Who would have thought that God was in the midst of that? Folk looking on would have thought, well, of all things, God will have nothing to do with that. But thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. It all seems so ordinary. And as I said, almost tacky. And yet God is bending events to accomplish his sovereign will. You see, this is what the great men and the great women of our world don't begin to understand. They have their colloquies and their convocations, and they make their pronouncements and they pass their treaties, and they think that they are the ones who are directing the affairs. But they are to the Lord God but a drop in a bucket, as God tells the prophet Isaiah. They are but a drop in the bucket. And we need in these days to recover that insight into the eternities that recognizes the hand of God in the midst of the events of our world. And even when we cannot recognize his hand, to believe that he is vitally at work, fulfilling his purposes. We've been hearing these past days about this great event going on in Bonn, discussing the future of Afghanistan. And the great ones of this earth have brought it to pass, and decisions will be taken. And who of us have thought, as we've heard of these accounts day by day, our God sits in the heavens and is doing whatsoever he pleases. Our God is in the midst of that, accomplishing his bright designs, forwarding his eternal counsels. He is no bystander in these great events. And we can so easily lose sight of the presence and the purposes of God because they are hidden by a veil of ordinariness. And I think one of the purposes of the book of Esther is to prod us to see the unseen and to provoke us into thinking, well, why is God not mentioned here? Because God is saying, I'm everywhere present. And so these young men suggest to Ahasuerus that they have this beauty contest out of which he will choose his queen. Now it so happens, as we're told in verse 7, that Esther was a young woman who had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. It so happened. You see, how you look is no accident of birth. And it's not simply to be put down to genes. Don't blame it on your father, in other words. God is behind every event. And from times eternal, God has decreed in the genetic chain that Esther would appear for such a time as this with the right figure and the right face. God is behind all these seemingly ordinary events. And if you don't like the way you look, then take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. It so happens in the sovereign purposes of God that Esther has been framed for such a time as this. And she's taken to be part in the beauty contest. And there's really a very striking similarity between what we're told in verse 9 here of the chapter and what we're told in verse 9 of the first chapter of Daniel, another post-exilic book. Remember, Daniel had been carried off into captivity 100 years or so before the time we're dealing with here. Esther is probably the third generation in captivity in Susa. Daniel was in the first generation of the deportees from Jerusalem. But in Daniel 1:9, we are told that Daniel found favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And we're told the exact same thing here with Esther. And the young woman pleased Haggai, the king's eunuch, and won his favour. Now the author leaves much unsaid. There's a bareness to the narrative. There's a tautness to the narrative. You almost want to stop and say, but tell us more. But that's not the author's purpose. He leaves much that is unsaid. But in telling us that Esther pleased the eunuch and won his favour, he is probably, I think, suggesting to us that it was her character and perhaps even her modesty that commended her to him. And perhaps that's why we're told in verse 16 that when the time came, the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised. In other words, I think we're being told that she ultimately goes before the king without the gimmicks of beautification. The mind almost boggles at the thought of women taking a year, as we're told here, to beautify themselves and prepare themselves for the king. But such are the paradigmatic cultural differences between Susa and ourselves. But here is this woman raised up for such a time as this, and she's taken into this beauty contest. Now, I want to pause here and to note three things with you as we have considered the narrative thus far. And the first, and I hope this is not diverting from the thrust of the text. The first is this: what do you look for in a husband or a wife? Here we are given a very fulsome picture of what Ahasuerus is looking for. He's looking for a queen who will dazzle. He's looking for a queen whose figure will bring comment after comment, whose face will lighten up the court. And there is little doubt, as the author portrays this to us, he's picturing for us how the world sees things. How the world sees things. What he wants is a stunner for a queen. He wants someone who will be a head turner. And people will look at Esther and say, boy, that Ahasuerus, he's done well, hasn't he? But we live in a world that is obsessed with skin-deep beauty, as if good looks were the chief virtue in life. It is one of the great signs of a decaying culture, of a civilization that is heading for disaster, when it becomes obsessed with the trivial and the superficial and the shallow and skin-deep beauty. What do you look for in a husband or a wife? Well, you may say, well, physical attraction is a normal thing. Absolutely. God made us physical beings. It would be natural and normal to seek for someone to whom you are physically attracted. But surely, infinitely more importantly, in every way, what ought to be the great prerequisite in our thinking regarding a husband or a wife is a godly character. A woman who fears the Lord, says Proverbs, is greatly to be praised. Someone whose love for Christ is palpable. Someone whose obedience to the word of God is not selective, but all round and heart given. Someone who commands your respect. If an intended husband or wife does not command your respect, then let them go. However much your heart is engaged with them, let them go. And someone who is generous, not so much with their Visa card as with their love and with the generosity with which they treat you. And I do believe that more and more Christian believers need to be marking out a way of living that sets us in dramatic, direct contrast to the ways of our world. We live in a world obsessed with appearance. The kind of clothes you wear. The right label seems to mean so much still. It's an absurdity that we can be caught up in. Now, I don't mean that Christians should look intentionally dowdy. There's such a thing as reverse pride. That's to be avoided like the plague. But we are to cultivate, as Peter says to men regarding women, we are to cultivate the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. You know, physical beauty withers. But the beauty of godliness never loses its luster. Never loses its luster. In fact, the very reverse. What do you look for in a wife or a husband? You students who are here and wondering what perhaps might lie before you, what are you looking for? I hope you're looking. It's good to look. Some Christians don't look hard enough. It's good to look, but what are you looking for? Are you seeking for that which will glorify God and bring praise and honour to his son? The second thing, and maybe more germane to the text, is this. How could a Jewess contemplate marrying a Gentile pagan? Those of you who know Ezra and Nehemiah, about 30 years or so after
Esther, post-exilic books, will know that there is a great concern, especially Ezra 9 and 10, regarding intermarriage. It was one of the great signs of covenant declension. People marrying out with the covenant community of God. How could a Jewess like Esther, raised in the home of a man like Mordecai, contemplate being dragooned, as it were, into this beauty contest and end up marrying a Gentile pagan? Well, the writer, interestingly, doesn't tell us. He doesn't make an issue, but you almost want to stop and say, hold on a minute, hold on. Are you not going to explain how this woman who will turn out to be the great heroine in the story and, as it were, the saviour of God's people by her boldness and courage and faith? Aren't you going to tell us how it was she could find herself where she ended up? But for whatever reason, the writer doesn't tell us. Because his purpose is simply to show us how the Jews in the empire were saved by their enemies. Now, we might want to stop and ponder. Well, maybe Esther could do nothing else. Maybe she thought, well, and Mordecai thought, well, now she's been chosen, what's to be done? Well, that's possible. But then you think of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. What could Daniel do? Well, he was willing to risk death rather than eat ceremonially unclean food. There was great precedent in God's people for refusing to be sucked in to the godlessness of the world. Now, you might say, well, but Daniel was a first-generation exile. Esther is a third-generation exile. True indeed. But does that make the situation principally any different? Perhaps the most we can say is simply this, that the writer, the author, does not tell us anything, and therefore we are not free to draw forth any principles from this. That is to say, the text does not say that God approved of this, but rather that he overruled in it and used it for his glory and his people's good. In other words, never be tempted to use Esther's example to lull you into an ungodly alliance and to think, well, you know, there's biblical precedent. Didn't Esther do this? Because Scripture is your only rule of faith and practice. We're just not told. There is a minimum. There is a bareness of language. But we must be clear in this. The text does not say that God approved of it, but that he overruled in it. And that's why we are to be governed and shaped and directed by the precepts and the principles of Scripture. But then thirdly, you will notice that twice in our chapter, Mordecai urges Esther to say nothing about her people and her kindred. We see this in verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And the same point is brought out in verse 20. Now, why is this? Is it because Mordecai has become compromised? He is looking for the line of least resistance? That doesn't square with what we read of Mordecai. Mordecai is no coward. He is a courageous man. It may be that perhaps in some way Mordecai hopes to protect Esther. Perhaps he thought he was being prudent. And maybe that's the best way to understand this. He is exercising prudential care. He's saying, Esther, don't lie about your family and your origins. Don't lie, but don't give all the truth at once. Be prudent, Esther. Wait for the right moment, Esther. It's the sort of thing that Christians in Muslim lands have to contend with every day. How wise they have to be. How prudent they need to be. They have to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves, treading that very fine dividing line. Now there's little doubt, I think, that Esther would not have denied that she was a Jew. But perhaps we're simply being told here that there are times when a measure of discretion needs to be at the forefront of our minds. We need to look ahead and be wise and thoughtful and wait for the right moment. Mordecai says, "Don't let it be known who your people are or who your kindred are." And Esther obeyed him. Esther obeyed him. It was wise counsel. And it was counsel that came from the one who had the place of a father in her life. And she obeyed him. There is something very sweetly humble, isn't there, about what we're being told almost in the passing about Esther. It's the incidentals that are there to be picked up by us in the reading of the narrative. Here is the kind of woman that God can use and pick up. Now it's at this point that we're really introduced more substantially to Mordecai, who perhaps even more than Esther is the real hero of the story. We're told in verse 19 that he was sitting at the king's gate. Now that doesn't mean, as we might understand it, he was begging or whatever. That was a place of some privilege. It was the place where judgments would be announced. And it's quite probable that Mordecai was some kind of royal official, perhaps a minor royal official. He had access to the king's gate. And he uncovers, you'll notice, a plot to assassinate Ahasuerus. Now, at the time, it seems just another fortuitous happening, another discreet event. And you wonder, what's all this got to do with Vashti being disposed, a beauty contest, and Esther being promoted to be queen? What's it got to do with anything? It just seems another fortuitous happening. But, and perhaps it's only as we look at the end and look back into the book we can say this, but God is weaving his bright designs, because what Mordecai does here, notice the last few words of the chapter, "and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." What is done here has profound significance later. And so in chapter 6, simply to anticipate for a few moments, later on that night, much later, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And what Mordecai had done is brought back again into the mind of the king. And it is God who is ordering these events, who is vitally in the midst of them all, forwarding his purposes, unbeknown to anyone. Don't think that Esther and Mordecai thought that they were caught up in some vast cosmic plan and purpose. Maybe Mordecai wondered, what's going on here? Why should Esther be elevated to such a position of prominence? He may have thought that, but he would have had little idea that they were to be the central figures in the salvation of God's people from their enemies. We have little understanding of what God is about in the ordinary events of life. It's very interesting, I think, I just mentioned this in the passing, that Mordecai's primary loyalty to Jehovah did not conflict with him being a good citizen. It is Bigthan and Teresh the Persians who are the ones posing a threat to good order in Persia. It is the Jew Mordecai who acts to support good order, who tells all, who says there is a plot to assassinate the king. I think simply in the passing, and I make the comment but no more, that there is nothing incongruous with believers being good citizens and being engaged in the political process, to say no more from the text. But surely, as we come to a close this evening, the great point that is being highlighted throughout this chapter, that almost seems so prosaic in its narrative, is that nothing is insignificant. And that nothing that you do is insignificant. I'm sure Mordecai would have had little understanding that what he does here, in letting it be known about this plot, would have glorious implications and ramifications for God's people. He would have had little understanding of that. But everything a believer is, and everything a believer does, is being woven every moment of every day into God's bright and eternal design. And that elevates our lives. Maybe some of you think that you're going through times of great ordinariness. Life is humdrum. Little seems to be happening. But God is in the midst of the humdrum and the ordinary. And it is that note that elevates our lives, because the Christian life can never therefore be humdrum or ordinary. It is always engaged in the ongoing purposes of the eternal God, in the outworking of his triune decrees from times eternal for the ultimate glorification of his name and the glorification of his people and the consummation of all things. And every little event in our lives is tied to that, involved in it and part of it. Every event is significant. That doesn't mean we should be always pondering, what's the significance of that? Oh, I didn't catch the bus this morning. Why did I miss the bus? Sort of thing I used to do. Goodness, what's God saying in that? Life, you wouldn't get out of bed. Wasn't that funny? But you see, the point, I think, every event is significant. But we let God unfold the significance in his time. In his time. You see, what we see, let's come to a close here. What we see in this chapter is a series of apparently unconnected events. But they're not unconnected to God. And we only ever see a fragment of the big picture, don't we? Sometimes we see a few fragments. But God alone, as it were, is in the control tower. And he sees the whole picture. And that's why in the believing life, your calling and mine is always to do the next thing. What is guidance? It's doing the next thing. No great flashes. No great moments of profound insight. What is guidance? Almost always, it's simply doing the next thing. And leaving God to work out in his time his sovereign purposes.
leave to his sovereign sway, says the hymn writer, to choose and to command. So shalt thou, wondering, own his way. How wise, how strong his hand. And isn't that the life of faith at heart? It is the life that knows my God reigns, that my times are in his hands. And even when your life at times seems out of control and you're being swept along by circumstances, no less is it true, my times are in his hands. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ did as he hung on the cross? As the darkness of dereliction began to consume his soul, he said, "My God, my God." He had lost, as it were, the sight and the sense of the Father, but he never lost the personal pronoun. He was saying, "In my darkness, my times are in your hands. In my darkness, I am still yours and you are still mine." That really is the essence of the believing life. It's a life that allows God to be God. It's a life that is elevated by the knowledge. Everything about me is significant to the God of glory. Not an iota of my life is insignificant. Who God is and what he is about elevates everything about us. And so we can walk through this world, as it were, with our heads held high, because we are caught up in the grand design of the everlasting God. And that's our dignity in Christ. And if you are not a Christian here tonight, that's what's lost to you. That's what's lost to you. There is no ultimate significance to your life, for you are outside of the saving purposes of God in Jesus Christ. God is at work. My Father is always at work. And that's where we cast our anchors. And so the next time you're caught up in something so humdrum and so ordinary and so dull and so seemingly boring that you wonder, "Goodness me, what on earth is going on?" Remind yourself of this. My Father is at work. His grand design is being carried on. He is a hands-on God. And I'm caught up in the apparent ordinariness of life, in the eternal, glorious, divine purposes of the One who is enthroned above the heavens. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you that by your great grace, our lives are caught up in those glorious purposes. We praise you that there is nothing insignificant about a Christian's life, for you have raised us together with Jesus Christ and seated us in glory with him. Help us, Lord, to view our lives from that heavenly perspective. Help us to live elevated lives, knowing that our times are in your hands. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.